Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
We see it in the book of Acts, and now we see these two epistles. And there are little touches as we go through that seem to be touches that he still remembers. Whom having not seen, ye love. That's all that was on my heart, is the practical character of the epistle in connection with trials and how he brings out the person of Christ. So that's all I had on my heart.
Epistle is one of the Hebrew Christian epistles.
What I mean by that, there are a few that are of that character, and they are used of the Spirit of God to take really one who is a convert from the Jews' religion, Judaism, and bring them and establish them in Christianity and the grace that has been brought to us. Those epistles are grouped together in our Bibles, Hebrews, James, and 1 and 2 Peter. And so Peter is one of those that are it was written originally to converts from Judaism, but it's broad enough in its application and principle for us to make some lovely applications for our lives here today. You know, when Peter was converted, John 21, the Lord said, "Feed my sheep." And that's what Peter is doing in these two epistles. But we read also in Galatians chapter 2 that Peter's apostleship was to the circumcision, whereas Paul's apostleship, they noted, was to the uncircumcision. And so you find Peter ministering to the circumcision, or to those who are converts from Judaism, here in this epistle. And it has for its purpose, shall we say, that he would set before them that they have a new kind of blessings. And he touches on the inheritance and the house of God and salvation and a number of things that they were familiar with in a more temporal way. But now he shows them that in Christianity they have these blessings, but they are in a spiritual way, in a new way. And then he also instructs them to order their conduct in relation to those new blessings that are theirs. And then he also instructs them as to the suffering that they are going to be encountered with if they do live for those blessings, because Christianity is something that is not welcomed by the world through which we pass. And so Peter's epistles are really for the establishing of the Jewish convert. But I repeat, it is very helpful for us as we look at these new kind of blessings and the path that one should walk in grace in Christianity.
These Jewish converts were suffering trials and difficulties that might have made them wonder, have we really missed the mark? Because it's been said, under Judaism, if a Jew was faithful to his God, he was blessed in a temporal way. That we have that all through the Old Testament, and we see that with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and many of the Jewish individuals that are men of faith that are brought before us in the Old Testament. But as this epistle starts out, we find that these Jewish converts, they were scattered. They'd lost everything in a temporal way. And they might have wondered, well, what's happened? We thought if we were faithful, we'd be blessed and the Lord would take care of us. But what Peter teaches them, as has already been alluded to, is the fact that what we have in Christianity is not necessarily in a temporal way. It's true the Lord gives us many mercies along the way. Most of us here enjoy many temporal mercies in North America from day to day and year to year. But these Jews who had been scattered, lost their homes, lost their possessions, had they missed out? No, they had something far, far better. Just because they'd lost everything in a temporal way, just because they were experiencing what he calls later on fiery trials, doesn't mean that they were unfaithful. And I think this is very practical for us to consider as we launch out on 1 Peter. Maybe there's brethren here, and you say, I've tried to please the Lord. I've tried to follow the Lord, and everything's gone wrong in my life. Just seems one trial after another. I've lost my job. Things aren't going well. I've got a mortgage on my home. I don't know if I'm going to lose my home. All kinds of problems in my family. All this kind of thing in my personal life. Well, it's good to be exercised as to why God allows trials in our lives. Because He does allow them for more than one reason. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you haven't been faithful. God doesn't promise us in Christianity, like Judaism, that if we're faithful, we're going to be blessed in a temporal way. And many of us have the privilege from time to time of sitting down in other corners of the world with our brethren who have nothing of this world's goods, but they're rich in faith. In fact, they often enjoy their spiritual blessings and their heavenly inheritance in a far deeper way because they don't have the temporal things that hinder. Not that the temporal things need to hinder our enjoyment, but often those things get in our way or cloud us as to spiritual things. So I think it's nice to see in Peter here, he's making this contrast. He's telling them, you might have lost everything, naturally speaking, but you have everything, spiritually speaking.
Now, we made the comment that he's writing to converts from the Jews' religion. How would we support that by looking at the epistle? Well, I think the first verse would show that. Though it says in the King James Version, to the strangers scattered, it should read, the sojourners of the dispersion. And it's a reference to the fact that the Jews were dispersed in the earth. And he's writing to ones in certain provinces, Pontus, Galatia, and so on. So there's a support for the fact that he's writing to the Jews. Though you get touches of it all the way through the epistle, we can touch on those as we go along.
In chapter 1 of Acts, after the Lord had risen and appeared to his own, they asked him, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And that was their anticipated hope as a people of Israel for the Lord to set up a kingdom. Well, God had a different plan. It was a heavenly hope now. And that's where the Lord was about to go. He was about to be received up into heaven. Well, Peter here, he explains about this election here. And it's not just election for an earthly hope, but in verses 3 and 4 say, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so this is what he's putting before these converted Jews to get their eyes focused on what God's real plan is for them. And we still fit in, even though we're not Jews, we're still called to this same hope, aren't we?
And we as believers in the Lord Jesus are saved, why we're brought into the same position as converted Jews. And so it applies to us, even though, like you say, it was addressed to them to begin with. But it is interesting that strangers is used. It's used in the second chapter as well. And it's because they were passing through a world. And down here, brethren, we are strangers and pilgrims. Chapter 2 and verse 11 uses that. We are foreigners down here. We don't belong down here. We're just passing through, and we need to be reminded of it. It's so easy to get bogged down. Jim, you were saying that temporal things don't need to hinder our enjoyment of spiritual things. But I think we'll all have to put our hands to our breast and confess that they do many times interrupt our enjoyment of spiritual realities. That, what does that word mean?
Liberty to answer your own question.
I hear you, brother. You have elections up here in Canada? Choosing, really, is the word, isn't it? Choosing. Elect. Isn't this wonderful, brethren, to get into our souls and the enjoyment of it? Elect. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Something that is difficult for us to understand, this word foreknowledge. But God knows everything. For Him there is not past, present, and future. It's all an open book to Him. He knows who you are. He knew it before there was any universe in existence. And according to that foreknowledge, He chose each one of us who now believe in the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing. It is mentioned in Romans chapter 8 as well. Just read it there, because it's an interesting thought. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, We often read verse 28, says, all things work together for good to them that love God. Sometimes we stop there, but we should read the rest. To them who are the called according to His purpose. And then verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. There you have a verse, a word that we don't have in this verse. It's connected with the election, but it is a difference between election and predestination. Maybe somebody could clarify the difference.
Election has to do with the person. You elect a person to office. Predestination has to do with the place, the destiny. And so it may be a feeble illustration, but if I can put it this way, when the President of the United States is elected, he's elected as a person, but he's predestinated to live in the White House. You know that person that's elected, he's going to move from wherever his home is, and he's going to live in Washington at the White House. And maybe that helps us to understand a little bit the difference between the two. But I would just like to say this too, that it must have been a great, in connection with foreknowledge, it must have been a great comfort to these Jewish believers to realize that they were not an afterthought with God. In other words, when man failed under Judaism, God didn't try, and I trust I can say this reverently and carefully, God didn't have plan B, so to speak. You know, sometimes I might have some purpose, and I might set out to accomplish that purpose, and when I see that that purpose is going to fail, it's not going to work out the way I thought it was, then I scramble and I come up with what I call plan B. Anybody who's in business knows this. Maybe you have some purpose for your business, and it's not working out. And what do? You call the board members together and you say, look, we've got to come up with something else. And so everybody puts their head together, and all of a sudden they come up with something else, and they change the course of things. But brethren, like these Jewish converts, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. What unfolds as to Christianity in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Spirit of God and these believers brought in, baptized into one body and so on, was that an afterthought with God? No, that was from the beginning. That was in the counsels and purposes of God from a past eternity. We're not an afterthought with God. And these Jewish believers might have thought, well, Judaism failed, or we failed under Judaism, and now God has come up with another plan. No, he says, this goes back even before that. You were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And that ought to cheer our hearts too, because as we have been saying, we come under the good of this. These things are true of us as well. And notice too in this second verse, the whole Trinity is involved in this. It's elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful to see the whole Trinity involved in this purpose?
It makes a beautiful treasure hunt to find other scriptures that bring out the Trinity. Beautiful. You read along and you say, oh, there's another one. You know, oh, there's another one. Scripture is replete with such references.
This new position to which they have been chosen for is through the sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sanctification of the Spirit is that primary setting apart of the Spirit of God in new birth. But that's not the end that God has in view. It's through that to something higher and more blessed, and that is the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so here we have the full Christian position of being saved by the blood of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And so there is the primary setting apart of the Spirit of God in the new birth, but there is the resting in the finished work of Christ and what his blood has accomplished that cleanses the soul and the conscience, purges the conscience, whereby a person is on full Christian ground. This is God's objective for these ones. This is what they were chosen for.
In contrast, isn't it, with the giving of the law in, if you look at Exodus 24 and verse 6, just to read a few verses there, Exodus 24, 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. Half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." That was the giving of the law. They promised obedience. They were not able to fulfill it, so the law brought a curse. But here we have the blessing coming, and it's the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are sanctified by the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are on a groundwork now that cannot be compromised. The blessing cannot be lost because of our conduct. It's something that's sure because of the Lord Jesus and what he's done.
Of the Spirit is not the same thing as the indwelling of the Spirit. As I say, this primary setting is part of the soul in the new birth, but when one comes to rest in the finished work of Christ and knows the value of the blood of Christ, that's when the Spirit of God takes up with the individual and seals him, and thereby he is indwelt by the Spirit. But notice also that it's unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. It is the same character of obedience that the Lord Jesus was marked by as he walked here in this world as a man. That's what they have been called to. This is a new kind of obedience for them. Under the law, they knew what a legal obedience was. You know, this do and thou shalt live. Everything was set out before them. It was all on a legal basis. And that was the kind of obedience that they knew. But now they're called into a position where the character of obedience is altogether different. The Lord Jesus was obedient to his Father's will in everything he did. But was it a legal thing? No, it wasn't. He did it because of his heart's affection for God his Father, and because he was in communion with his Father. It was a delight for him to do those things. And so he carried out the will of God as a pleasure for his heart. "I delight to do thy will, O my God," he could say in Psalm 40. And so that's the character of obedience that we have been called to. It's Christian obedience. It's altogether different than the legal Jewish obedience that the Old Testament saints under that system knew. Is that right, Doug? Of election? A new kind of obedience?
About in his epistle that are quite remarkable. And one is this reference to obedience, and he also speaks of disobedience in chapter 2 and verse 7. He says, "There unto you therefore which believe he is precious," or the preciousness, "but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." And so he speaks of obedience, and he also brings before those that he writes to the responsibility, if they were to be disobedient, what the results would be. But then, you know, he speaks as well of the sufferings of Christ in a way that is very touching. Because, you know, the Apostle Peter, he could say to the Lord Jesus, "Though all deny thee, yet will not I deny thee." And so he was tested and he failed. And so it's as it were, I've enjoyed in my own soul the thought that, oh, he delighted to think that he was worthy to suffer with the Lord Jesus. And this is the time in the day that we live in that we have the privilege of suffering with the Lord Jesus, or suffering the reproach of the name of Christ. And when we get to the glory, it's going to be too late, as it were, There's not going to be that possibility of bringing forth fruit in that way. And so the Apostle Peter mentions this suffering, I believe, 12 times perhaps in the first epistle of Peter. And then the other thing is that, you know, he denied the Lord. And it's as if he said, you know, it's not worth suffering for Christ. It's not that I don't have that value for really suffering with this man. And so the Spirit of God uses the Apostle Peter to bring forth this word that he uses, precious or preciousness. And I believe he uses it 7 times in his epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. And it's as if he's thought back on that path and the restoration and how he valued the person and the work of Christ. And he said, oh, there's nothing more precious in this scene. And so he uses that word in a way that the Apostle Paul doesn't use it. And it's just the blessedness of the person of Christ before him. Well, may we just have that preciousness too before our hearts, the Lord Jesus. And maybe, you know, we've shrunk from suffering some reproach with Christ or for Christ, and why there's still that restoration, that desire that the Lord would have, that we would suffer with him while we wait for his coming.
We have a cluster of thoughts here in that second verse, as we've been saying, just to summarize this. A new kind of election, a new kind of sanctification. You know, Israel was sanctified. The Lord says in the 31st chapter of Exodus, and verse 13, verily, if you keep my Sabbaths, it'll be a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. So he set apart the nation for himself. And that was that's the essential meaning of sanctification. But as we've been saying, this is a new kind of sanctification, a new kind of obedience, a new kind of sprinkling. You know, those who were defiled, like the leper or others in Israel, they were sprinkled by the blood of bulls and goats, as you know. We read about that in the Old Testament. But here we have a new kind of sprinkling, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's a whole new order of things that they have been brought into. Though they're familiar with these things, yet he shows that they have them in a new form altogether in Christianity, a heavenly and a spiritual way. These things are now realized.
And so he can go on and immediately speak of grace. It almost sounds like the Apostle Paul here. Grace be unto you. Because this is based on the work of the Trinity here, he can immediately bring blessing to those his audience that he writes to. And so it's not dependent on this do and thou shalt live. It's the foundation is already set here. They're already set apart, marked out. They're in this position to receive this, and now he begins the blessing.
And not only grace, but peace as well, because in the Old Testament there really wasn't that experienced. We see at the giving of the law, Moses said, so terrible was the sight that I exceedingly fear and quake. Think of the priest who went into the holiest once a year with the blood. Was it with real confidence and peace in his soul? I think it was always with trepidation. And so, as we get in Hebrews, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they never brought a man into settled peace. They atoned for that one sin, and then he had to bring another and another. And there was always a distance, there was always an apprehension connected with the ordinances of the law under Judaism. But now they've been brought into a position of grace, and a position where he can not only say, grace be unto you, but peace. Isn't it wonderful, brethren, that we've been brought into this position where we have experienced the grace of God and the peace of God? Those two things they didn't really fully understand in the Old Testament until the Lord Jesus took up the work of Calvary and the blood was shed and he rose from the dead, as he's going to go on and speak of here in the next verse. There really wasn't that confidence before God.
With that, Hebrews 2 and verse 15, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Just think of it. I'll read it again. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We often speak of the deathbed of some dear saint of God, and to think of the contrast, because there's revealed truth and there's revealed truth enjoyed, isn't there, in the soul?
Maybe I can just say this too, Brother Stan, in connection with that. I was at some meetings one time, and a young brother prayed, I think it was on Lord's Day morning, and he mentioned how we had come into the presence of the Lord with fear and trembling. But that's not true. In the Old Testament, that was true. But for us, we come with boldness. We come with confidence, not because of anything in ourselves, but because of what God has wrought through Christ Jesus. So it's not an intelligent prayer for a Christian to pray or to think that they come into the presence of God or the presence of the Lord with fear and trembling. We ought to come with reverence. We ought to come with a sense of whose presence we're in, but we don't come with fear and trembling. We come in perfect confidence.
This is a pivotal truth that makes Christianity stand out from all other religions of the world. This is what makes Christianity. You think of any religion outside of Christianity, and that is not a religion of grace at all. Every single religion outside of Christianity is a religion of works. Because of that, there is no peace. Because if I have to work for my salvation, how can I ever attain peace if I never know if the work that I've done is sufficient to satisfy a holy, righteous God? And that's exactly where you mentioned Hebrews. The Jewish religion was a classic example of that, because their works were to give them blessing. Islamic religion, even to this day, is a classic example of that. Their whole emphasis is to work to satisfy their God. Buddhism, same thing, except for in Buddhism is slightly different. But again, the whole point of their salvation is based upon works. There's only two religions on this planet. One is Christianity, and it's a religion of faith. The other is religion of works. You can categorize it all that way. And once you walk in grace and accept the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, you have the peace of God. And you have the right to boldly enter. As we already said here, we can approach God with boldness and full confidence. Why? Because it's not resting on my works. It's not resting on your works. It's resting on the finished work of the blood of Jesus Christ on that cross.
All started with two brothers. And every person is on one list or the other. One is Cain and the other is Abel. Nothing more. Not a third, not a fourth. And they weren't the same. One was accepted and one wasn't.
The other thing that sets Christianity apart from all the other, shall we say, so-called great religions of the world today is what we have in our third verse, and that is a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because other religions of the world boast of tombs, but in those tombs are the remains of their leaders. Muhammad is in the tomb. Buddha is in the tomb. Confucius is dead. And all the other so-called great religious leaders that have risen and fallen and established many of the religions that are still being practiced by millions today. They're all dead. But brethren, we have a tomb in Christianity as well. But it's a tomb over which are written these glorious words. He is not here, he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And it was important that Peter establish this for these Jewish believers, because the Jewish leaders in the days of the Lord Jesus, the first thing they tried to do after the Lord had risen from the dead was propagate the story that he had not really risen, but that his disciples had come and taken him away. But brethren, if Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain and we're still in our sins. But thank God he was raised again for our justification. And so in Christianity, we not only have hope. In the Old Testament, they had hope. David speaks of hope in the Psalms. And various of the Old Testament writers speak of hope in different ways. But we have a hope that's different from the hope of the Old Testament. We have a hope that is in connection with a living Savior.
In the Old Testament, the hope was for the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. Again, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom for Israel? That was the highest hope of a Jewish man, a godly Jewish man in the Old Testament, was that the kingdom would be established. The Messiah would come and the kingdom would be established. But what about our hope? Our hope isn't connected with this world. These Jewish converts, was their hope connected with this world any longer? No. They were connected with a risen Savior and a glorified Savior at the right hand of God. But it's important, brethren, I believe, to tenaciously hold on to the truth of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's why He remained on earth as long as He did after He rose from the dead, to establish beyond a shadow of a doubt with His own that He had not just risen in spirit, but that He had risen bodily. He said, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me have." I want to say this again. The Lord Jesus did not just rise in spirit, as some over the centuries have tried to teach. He rose bodily from the dead. He ate in front of them. He let them handle Him in resurrection. He had a real body in resurrection. And so great was the testimony that He appeared even to about 500 brethren at one time. So that by the time His feet left the Mount of Olives and He ascended back to glory, it was well established amongst His own that He had bodily risen from the dead, although amongst the Jews the story was propagated that He had not.
You mentioned 1 Corinthians 15 about seeing above 500 brethren. To think of the preponderance of evidence, and yet in 2 Corinthians 13:1 it says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." That's all that was really needed. But to think of how many are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 as being an example. It's as if God was saying, "Well, I can't give you an infinity number, but as far as two or three, this is pretty close to it."
Living hope.
The hope is said to be here.
Living. Lively, but it could be translated living. Is it in contrast to the hope that the Jews had, that our brother Jim has been mentioning, to live and dwell in Canaan under their Messiah, have that land flowing with milk and honey and fruitfulness? But is not that hope a dead hope now? They have forfeited their inheritance. The Messiah was crucified and rejected. And so now we have a living hope. Is that the thought?
Christianity is connected with a risen Christ. And I think that's really important to see, too, that Christian life is beyond the tomb. When He rose from the dead, He rose in the power of a life that cannot die. Death has no more power over that life in which He rose. And that's the life that you and I have now. We really have a life that cannot die. And as I say, death can touch this body, but the life I have in Christ is a life that death cannot touch. And if death should touch this body, it will be only the moment when I will be transferred into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I enjoyed some time ago hearing of a man who is on his deathbed, a brother in the Lord. And he said, "One of these days you're going to hear that I died. Don't you believe it? I'll be more alive than ever." And that's the truth of the matter, isn't it? Christian life is beyond the tomb. And that's the life you and I enjoy right now. No wonder it's a living hope connected with it. And things down here may degenerate. And the economic situation of the Western world, we live pretty high in economic position in this world. But that can degenerate. Don't peg your hopes on that, how the stock market's doing. Don't. It depends on something far more certain, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a historical fact. Christianity is not based on philosophy merely, or different religious ideas. It's based on historical fact. Jesus died and rose again. He is, as you were saying, Jim, a living man of flesh and bones. He is now in the glory of God. It's a reality. That's where our hopes are pegged, in Him.
Very important, because Christianity not only sets us in relationship with a risen Christ, and I know the ascension is not brought out specifically here, but it's alluded to, but Christianity also sets us in relationship with Christ in glory. That's why later on he says in the chapter, "Whom not having seen ye love, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." After the Lord Jesus gave ample testimony to his own that he had bodily risen from the dead, the moment came when he led them out to the Mount of Olives, and his feet left the Mount of Olives, and it says, "The cloud received him out of their sight, and they saw him no more." And so Christianity now sets us in relationship with a risen Christ, but also a glorified Christ. When the Lord Jesus was here, Israel knew him after the flesh. His own, the disciples, they knew him as a man walking here in this world. John said, "We have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." Here was God manifest in the flesh, a man walking here in this world, and his own knew him as a man here. But we don't know Christ in that way. No man after the flesh. Though we knew Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we him no more. And so it was important for these Jewish converts to understand that their relationship with Christ now was a risen Christ, but not Christ in this world, but Christ who is only seen with the eye of faith. Their physical eyes didn't see him anymore. The cloud had received him out of their sight. But brethren, is he any less to the eye of faith? When he writes to the Hebrew believers in the book of Hebrews, the apostle there says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith." Is that with the physical eye? No. That's occupied with a man at the right hand of God, but with the eye of faith. And so these things were important foundations for these Jewish converts to understand. They'd been used to the old order of things. They were used to even the thought of Christ being here as a man. But those things had passed now, and he wants to bring before them the fact that they are set in relationship to a man at the right hand of God in heaven, and all their hopes and blessings are centered in that man.
And the hope is to an inheritance. Israel in the Old Testament, their inheritance was the land of Canaan. But they lost it all. They're over there now in the land, a few of the Jews. But they really don't have it in their own power. Only because there are those who back them up. Do they continue to be there? And they're going to be challenged severely. Yet, but the inheritance of a believer in the Lord Jesus is, it says here, incorruptible, undefiled, and it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then we are kept by the power of God for that. So it's wonderful. The inheritance that belongs to the believer in the Lord Jesus. It's a wide subject in the Word of God, the inheritance. And I don't know how much we have time. If we're going to keep going, brother, get over this epistle. We've got to get a little bit faster here. But I'd like to hear a little bit about the inheritance. It's such a tremendous thing. What is the inheritance. When he talks about inheritance, it's not exactly our spiritual blessings. Our spiritual blessings are what we possess now. But we have a hope of a living hope of an inheritance. An inheritance is what we are going to possess when the Lord Jesus takes his inheritance, isn't it? In that future day when the Lord, when God says to the Lord Jesus, take the, I'm going to have to read it. Psalm 2, it's, he says, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. I think the widest picture of the inheritance is what we get in Ephesians chapter 1. All things in heaven and in earth. Every created thing is our inheritance. Here he says it's reserved in heaven.
Two parts to, or perhaps we could say two sides of looking at the inheritance, and we need to distinguish them. The way in which Paul speaks of the inheritance and the way in which Peter speaks of the inheritance. Mr. Darby summed it up this way, and I've always enjoyed it. He said, in Ephesians, the inheritance is under our feet, but in Peter, it's over our heads. Now, that needs explanation, of course. But the way Paul looks at the inheritance, it's every created thing, as you've mentioned. Everything that has come forth from the hand of God, Christ is going to take and share with us someday. We're going to reign over the whole universe with him. That's what's brought out in Ephesians, when it says we have an inheritance with him. But in Peter, the inheritance is something that is over our heads because it's more the sum total of our portion in Christ, our blessings, as a spiritual thing as opposed to a material thing. And so the inheritance that's here is a spiritual thing consisting of all the sum total of our blessings. Now, it's spoken of in that way in Acts 20, I believe, in verse 26, in verse 18, when Paul's speaking, he says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. This is the Lord speaking, so the me there is the Lord. Paul is merely quoting the Lord. But when the inheritance is spoken of in this way, it's the same as is it in Peter, that it could be translated a portion. And then you get it again in Colossians chapter 1, where it is Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Or it could be translated, the portion. And so when it's looked at in the way it's presented in Peter, it is is our spiritual blessings that we have in heaven that are ours now, but we will realize them in the glorified state in the coming day when the Lord comes.
And he speaks of it this way to these Jewish believers because they had lost everything as far as the earthly inheritance. Again, they might have said, well, we've missed out. Their land had been taken from them. They'd been scattered. They'd lost in a temporal way. But he said, you've gained in a spiritual way. You have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away. The earthly inheritance had faded away. And he said, it's reserved in heaven for you. Maybe I can use this illustration. Suppose someone says that they're going to leave you a great sum of money, an inheritance, when they die. And so you're looking forward to receiving that inheritance after the person is deceased. But perhaps before the person deceases, the inheritance is expended. It's used up. Maybe they needed some kind of assisted care living in their later years. And when the person actually dies, there's nothing left to pass on to the heir. But not only that, but you might predecease the person. You might not be preserved for the inheritance. Maybe you die first,
And when the person who promised you the inheritance dies, the inheritance has to be passed on to somebody else. But what he's telling them, brethren, here is, you can't lose either way. Not only is the inheritance reserved for you, but he says you're going to be preserved for the inheritance. And brethren, we can't lose. There's a wonderful inheritance. And can it be exhausted? Can it be used up? You know, no matter how careful you are, suppose you do get an inheritance. No matter how careful you are, or how well you invest that inheritance, every time you go down and draw on the account, some of the inheritance is used up. Some of it is expended. And we've heard stories about people who have, through mismanagement or squandering, used up, wasted inheritances, and ended up right back where they were at the beginning. But brethren, for us, we have the unsearchable riches of Christ to draw on. We have a tremendous, vast inheritance in Him. We can use it and use it and use it. We'll never expend it. And we're going to enjoy it, of course, in a fuller way, unhindered, in a coming day. But would you say, Bruce, that He wants us to enjoy it now, too?
Just to summarize again, in Ephesians, the inheritance is material. In Peter, it's spiritual, as Brother Jim has been mentioning. And that's ours now.
Nothing, not a reservation like we have here on the planet. Brother Jim, I know how much you travel. How many times have you got to a ticket counter to hear these words? I'm sorry, Mr. Hyland, we've oversold the airplane. Your reservation doesn't work here today. There's no such thing. This is reserved in heaven. You make reservations at a restaurant, you show up and someone says, we have no record of that reservation. That's not going to be the case. In our case here, there's reserved in heaven and kept by the power of God through faith. It is a guarantee. It's 100% guaranteed.
Suppose to get a little overview of the book of Peter here, it's helpful to understand the first 13 verses of the chapter are new position, aren't they? It's the new Christian position. Peter is a wilderness book. It's not like we have in Ephesians. We're not seen as in Canaan, but we are seen as in the wilderness. And so the first 13 verses, perhaps to move ahead a little more quickly here, do give us the new Christian position. It's the kingdom, really, in 1 Peter, isn't it? Not the one body. We don't get the one body in Peter. We only get that from the Apostle Paul. But it's the current condition of the kingdom. And so he's giving them that because when we contrast and compare Christianity and Judaism, we find that there's tremendous differences in three ways, particularly. One is as to the origin, the others as to the calling, and the others as to the hope, isn't there? So that's what we have here in verses 3 through 13 particularly, don't we? We have a different hope. For the Jews, that hope, of course, was Canaan. We have the word salvation used here. For the Jews, salvation particularly meant deliverance from their enemies, an entrance into the kingdom in power and in manifestation. But now the Apostle Peter is speaking to them of the current condition of the kingdom, which is the kingdom in mystery, as we have in Matthew 13, and in patience, as it says in another place. So what is the characteristic of that? Well, the hope then for the Christian, as we have here, is that which is laid up ahead, that hope we've been reading about. Some have said that there's, in a certain sense, three tenses to salvation. Well, in verses 3 and 4, and perhaps partly into 5, we have that future tense, don't we? When we're going to be in the Lord's presence. And we can look forward to that hope, even though we can enjoy parts of it now. The fulfillment of it is future, isn't it? And then as far as our calling goes, well, what was the Jews' calling? The Jews' calling was the law, wasn't it? He was to live according to the law, according to the ordinances and the commandments of the law. But if we look at verse 5, it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And then here's our current condition, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, ye love, and so on. Well, what is our current calling? If it was the law for the Jew, it's Christ for the Christian, isn't it? Not I, but Christ, the Apostle Paul would say. And so perhaps that's the present tense of salvation, the being kept by the power of God right now to live a life that is for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus, as we see here. And then starting with verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And then in verse 10, it talks about that salvation. That's really, in a certain sense, the past tense of salvation, isn't it? In a sense, that's the origin of Christianity. The atoning work that the Lord Jesus completed on the cross, that's very different from the origin of the Jew. The Jew was a Jew because he was born of the seed of Abraham, descended from the 12 tribes of Jacob. But here we have a very different origin. So those three things again, perhaps that's what we have. We have the new position we've been brought into. Our hope is different. It's a heavenly hope, whereas the Jewish hope was an earthly hope. Our calling is different. It's not the law that the Jew had, but our calling is to walk Christ, to manifest Him as we have in chapter 2, to show forth the praises of Him that called us in this present time and by the power of the Spirit of God. And then thirdly, our origin is not the origin of birth, but rather it's the origin of the work the Lord Jesus did and the election we have into a whole new position which He's accomplished for us. Well, then, just very briefly then, starting with verse 14 of our chapter, we have the practical applications of this new position. But the first 13 verses give us this new position that we're brought into.
Just read a couple of verses that bear it out, because it was a help to me when I was younger to get a hold of it. Otherwise, there are times when he uses the word salvation, like in 1 Peter 1 here, where you really wonder what he's actually saying if you don't see this. Go to 2 Corinthians 1, first of all, and then we'll go to Romans. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom also we trust that he will yet deliver us. Now we see three tenses here very quickly. First of all, something that's past. Who delivered us? Someone has said, and that's the salvation you were speaking of, that's the foundation. We look back, the work of Calvary is accomplished, and we look back to a time when we were saved. We say, well, I was saved when I was 5 years old. I was saved when I was 20 years of age. We were delivered, as someone has said, from the penalty of sin through the work of Calvary and that work of grace in our souls that brought us to the realization that we were sinners and that we needed to repent and turn to the Savior. But then it says, and doth deliver. That's present, and it's something that's ongoing. And it's His present life now that delivers us, not from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And then there's something future in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. Because there's a moment coming, brethren, when we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. We're delivered from the penalty of sin. We're, as ongoing, we're delivered from the power of sin. And there's a day coming when we're going to be taken right out of this world and be delivered from the presence of sin. But go back to Romans, where he uses the word salvation in these three different tenses. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Actually, I wanted to back up to verse 9. Much more then being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. That's past. We're saved. We sit here today, and if we've availed ourselves of the finished work of Calvary, we're saved from the wrath to come. No question about it. Death and judgment are behind us, and grace and glory are before. So that's past. That's what you were speaking of as the first tense, the past. But then in the 10th verse where I read, it's present.
We're saved by His life. We're saved from wrath through the death of the Lord Jesus. He died to deliver us from death. But we're saved or preserved in our pathway by the fact that the Lord Jesus is now living and interceding for us at the right hand of God. We're saved day by day because of His present life. And in the measure in which you and I avail ourselves of His life for us now, as our high priest and advocate, we will be saved or preserved in the path of faith. And then just to cap my remarks, go to the 13th chapter and verse 11, that knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. Now notice this, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. You say, I thought we were already saved. Well, this is what Peter more particularly brings out. I know what you say is true, Brother Eric. He does allude to all three tenses. But in Peter, when he uses the word salvation, he's talking about the end of the thing. Something that's yet future. And our salvation, the salvation of our bodies, brethren, and the deliverance from the presence of sin is yet future. It might be before we go down to the dining room, but it is yet future at this moment. We're looking forward to that salvation. But I only say that because I think what Eric said is very good, and it helps to see that God often in Scripture takes up subjects in the three tenses in which we are used to operating. God operates outside the realm of time, but He graciously puts the truth in a way that we can take it in and grasp and understand and enjoy it.
To close, it's 12 o'clock now. I would just say that you should say as well that the 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 that you used is an application.
Yes.
Because it's really referring to three different tenses of the present salvation. He's talking about how the Lord preserved them yesterday, and He's doing that today, and He's trusting that He'll do it tomorrow, if that come. So it's three different tenses of the present salvation there. You're making an application for us. I know you know that.